Today's passage is from the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 1 to 19. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it would crush him.'" The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people.
Jinyi, thanks very much for reading, and we encourage you to keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 20. And let me start with a confession, which is that I've never seen the film Titanic, at least not all the way through. I did, I think, once catch the last 15 minutes of it, which I've got to say wasn't really much of a spoiler. But what I have watched is this 5-second summary of the movie, which we're going to watch now, and you're going to need to pay careful attention, because it is literally just 5 seconds. This is rather good. If you didn't make that out, or if you're listening to the recording of this online, "but this ship can't sink" is the line from that clip. And the inevitable reality that the ship is doomed is met with the response, "Surely not." The engineering journals of the day described the Titanic as unsinkable. It's reported that on the day of the launch, one crew member assured a boarding passenger with the words, "Not even God himself could sink this ship." And so people have spoken of the wreck of the Titanic as something of a monument to human hubris. Surely not. I wonder how many of us would have responded like that if someone had told us just a couple of months ago that there would be a major war breaking out in Europe just a few weeks later. Surely not. Seems to be the assumption that many political leaders around Europe had made. And surely not. And that is the disbelieving response of the people of Israel in our passage tonight, as Jesus again foretells a disastrous day coming for the nation. It's there in verse 16. Jesus says he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And see, the people, they realize exactly what Jesus is implying by this story. They can see the meaning of it. And the vineyard is an image which comes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 5, and that is a picture of God's kingdom. In other words, a chosen people, at that time the nation of Israel, under the promises of God's blessing. The owner, well, that is God. He's the one who plants and he builds the vineyards in Isaiah. And the fruit that the owner was seeking, well, that is the worship of his people that God was due. And then the tenants, they are Israel, or especially the leadership of Israel. And Luke flags that up really helpfully, that connection in verse 19, where he tells us that in response to the parable, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus, for they perceived correctly that he had told this parable against them. So verse 16 there is a message of judgment on Israel and her leaders, and a message of a reallocation of the kingdom from Israel to others. Now that is a radical message. In some ways it is no surprise that the people respond. Surely not. See, in their eyes, Israel would have been an unsinkable ship. She was the nation that God had made promises to. And for thousands of years, God had treated her as his treasured possession, had spoken to her through prophets, had saved her from enemies. Now, sure, there had been times when God had judged Israel for her waywardness too, but they'd always been restored. Now, how could Jesus say that they would be destroyed? And the vineyard, the kingdom of God, given to other people. Surely Israel was too big, too important to fail. Surely God would never do something like that. And I wonder whether you can relate to something of that sentiment when you consider the judgment that the Bible says is in store for the whole world. Israel, after all, we'll see this as we work through the parable, partly functions in the Bible as a scaled model or as a case study, actually, of how the whole world treats, or rather mistreats, God, and how God responds to that mistreatment. Back when I was a teenager, the big hang-up, number one hang-up, I think, that most of my non-Christian friends had about the Christian faith, was the idea that one day God would judge the world. Don't really believe that, do you, Ed? They'd say that God is actually going to judge anyone who's not a Christian. Well, there's so many people in the world aren't Christians. Do you really think he's going to do that? My best mate at school, Des, used to mock me about that regularly. He found it ridiculous. Surely not. I reckon probably part of our hesitation to really believe that as Christians comes when we stop and consider the kind of people that scale of judgment would include. So surely it's not the case that so many clever people in our world have got it wrong about God. Surely so many scientists and historians and philosophers can't be mistaken. And then what about my perfectly nice neighbours? What about people who devote their lives to good causes? Will God really come in judgment on all who don't know Jesus? What about Gandhi? Yeah, that is the opening argument of what's become a very popular book, questioning the reality of God's judgments. What about Gandhi? Well, Luke, as he aims to give us certainty about these things, begins with his focus in chapter 20, in this week's passage and in next week's passage, on the most respected, morally upright people of Jesus' day, and how Jesus brilliantly and devastatingly exposed the corruption of their hearts. Begins with them questioning Jesus' authority, verse 1. So Jesus is in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders say to him, verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Which on the surface might seem like quite a reasonable question. After all, Jesus, we saw last week, had, when he arrived in Jerusalem, burst into the temple, kicked out the moneylenders, and started teaching there every day. You might think, you know, if a random person came into the building here on a Sunday and booted out our welcomers and kicked out the bands, and then just got up at the front and started preaching, you might expect maybe some of the staff team here to ask them who they thought they were. Except, of course, Jesus is not a random person. And this is not the beginning of his ministry, but the end. No, he's shown his authority very clearly in the previous 19 chapters of Luke's gospel. His teaching itself demonstrates his authority. We saw this last week. It gripped the words of the people. They were hanging, Luke writes, on his words. See, this question, it can't be seen as an innocent, legitimate inquiry at this point in the gospel. And this is a rejection of Jesus' very clear God-given authority. Because, and here's the key thing, because they want to keep hold of that authority for themselves. See, if we are concerned today that many clever, respectable people don't accept the authority of Jesus, Luke wants us, first of all, to be clear why that is. He wants us to be in no doubt the reason why Jesus is rejected actually comes down to greed. And that is what Jesus exposes, first of all, in this quite brilliant reply to their question. See, he could have simply replied, well, my authority is from heaven. Now, that is the obvious and true answer. But instead, Jesus decides to turn the tables on them. And that's something we're going to see him do again and again in this part of Luke's gospel. Because really, see, really, he is not the one who is on trial in Jerusalem. And really, the ones on trial are those who oppose and condemn him. And so, verse 3, he answered them, I'll also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Which stumps them. See, because as much as they want to keep their cards close to their chest at this point about their opinion of Jesus, actually they've already shown their hand with John the Baptist. And back in Luke chapter 7, Jesus criticized the Pharisees and lawyers for rejecting John and his baptism, despite the fact that all of the people could plainly see John was a prophet. See, they'd refused back then already to recognize the authority that comes from heaven when it challenged their own rule and authority. And that is the reason why they're caught out now. See their dilemma in verses 5 and 6? Actually, either answer that they can give is going to weaken their own claim to authority. I'm sure we'll have all seen frustrating interviews with a politician who just refuses to answer the actual question that's put to them for fear of what the reaction might be if they actually said what they thought or what they knew. Well, in verse 7, the eventual reply of these religious experts after they've discussed it is effectively no comment. Actually, they'd rather look a little bit stupid than be honest. And we might very well ask, what kind of leadership is this in Israel? Certainly not full of integrity, are they? Not really concerned about standing up for what they think's right. No, actually, just like so many leaders, really they're just afraid of losing their own position. Because that is really what they're after. That's what prompted this badly backfiring question in the first place. It's why, as we saw last week, they're not just seeking to discredit Jesus here, they're seeking to destroy him. And so then Jesus tells this parable through which he exposes the greed behind their opposition. In fact, this parable that Jesus tells here is his way of explaining really everything that is happening in this little section of Luke's gospel. And so why does he face such persistent and ultimately violent and fatal opposition and rejection from the very people who should have been the first to acknowledge him? Well, why do the tenants in the story cast out and kill the son? Is it an unfortunate case of mistaken identity? Did the son not make it obvious enough that he really was the owner's son? Did they genuinely think they were doing the owner's will by opposing what they saw as a false claim to the vineyard? No, verse 14 shows us they knew exactly what they were doing. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See, Jesus' rejection by the experts and the upright, it wasn't an accident. It's not the case that Jesus didn't make his identity and authority clear. It was simply the case of them wanting his rule for themselves. And which will all sound eerily familiar to us here, I take it. If you've been here for us recently for our series in Genesis. Now, we shouldn't really be surprised. It's not like they've invented some new way of sinning. This is precisely what we saw in Genesis 3. Now, here is the heart of sin, which is at the heart of humanity, the heart of all of us, trying to seize God's position for ourselves and refusing to acknowledge God and his rightful claim on our lives. And so all of this in this parable, it remains true today. Let's be clear on this. Jesus is not rejected today by clever and upright people because, well, you know, these events happened such a long time ago and we can't really be sure on the historical details and it's hard to evaluate the evidence now. It's not because he hasn't made his authority clear enough. His authority is plain and self-evident on the pages of the Bible. No, he is rejected still because we want what is his. It is because we want to be king of our own lives. See, Luke wants us to be in no doubt about the reason why Jesus was rejected. But as we've said, he also leaves us in no doubt about the consequences of that. Middle of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now that is just exactly what Jesus said would happen to Jerusalem in our passage last week in chapter 19, verse 44, as he spoke of a day coming when Jerusalem would be torn down to the ground, not one stone left upon another. And here is the absolute genius of this parable, right? Take it as a story on its own, and the people's reaction to what the owner does, it seems bizarre, doesn't it? They say, surely not. When any neutral listener would think, of course. Yes, of course that's right. I don't know if any of us here, I guess probably none of us here have been landlords ourselves. We can probably imagine what it's like to have bad tenants. Imagine you went away for a while and rented out your home. And imagine month after month you heard nothing. No rents coming in. Your letters and your phone calls go unanswered. Imagine your letting agents being consistently turned away at the doorstep. Imagine you sent the person you love most in the world to go and collect what was owed. And the tenants actually killed them. Wouldn't you be right to be angry? Wouldn't you immediately eject them? See that they face the maximum penalty of the law? Certainly replace them with other tenants. Of course that is right. And the truth is, Israel had been nightmare tenants. The three servants that are sent before the sun in verses 10 to 12, they represent the prophets that God had sent time and again through Israel's history to call the people to repentance, to give him the worship that he was due. And yet time and time again, those prophets were ignored or persecuted. So Isaiah, I don't know if you know this, it said that Isaiah was placed in a tree trunk and sawn in two. Jeremiah was put in the stocks, dangled by his armpits in a cesspit. Micaiah was starved. Zechariah was stoned. And the list goes on and on. And finally, now Jesus, God's son himself, they plot to destroy. God had been extraordinarily patient. It wasn't weakness on his part to put up with so many servants being sent and mistreated before the son himself. It was loving patience. He'd given them every opportunity to repent. I love that Jesus still shows here in this section. We saw him last week weep in chapter 9 as he foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. But patience that understandably doesn't last forever. See, the reaction, surely not. Well, that can only be due to the monumental scale of what Jesus was implying about Israel. That's the same with us, isn't it? As we think about God's judgment on the world. When actually, if we saw our mistreatment of God from his point of view, which is what the parable encourages us to do, well, then the only conclusion is, of course, of course. And so Jesus replies by pointing the people back to Psalm 118, verse 17 of our reading. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Psalm 118 is a psalm about the arrival of God's rejected yet triumphant king into Jerusalem. It's actually been cited twice already in Luke's gospel, both times in connection with Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. So most recently last week, chapter 19, verse 38, as the crowds proclaimed, quoting the psalm, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And see, the warning of the psalm was clear. God's king is the cornerstone. And for those of us who aren't construction experts, think of it a little bit like the bottom block in this particular Jenga tower. Not the one that you want to be removing. The cornerstone in a building, that is the key stone that if you remove it, leads to everything coming tumbling down on your head. And God's king will triumph. That is the message of the psalm. And so rejecting him is foolish and disastrous. But the psalm said it would happen. And here is Israel fulfilling that. So what about us today? What are the implications for us? I take it for Luke's first readers, this would have been massively reassuring. It's hard to overstate what a huge change Jesus' coming made to the status quo. After years of history of God working through the nation of Israel, that really now comes to an end. which actually still might be something we need reassurance about today a bit. Like, there is a lot of confusion around amongst Christians about the role of Israel in the Bible, and whether or not the nation of Israel still has some significance in God's plans today. And we might even be tempted to wonder, is Christianity just a Jewish cult? Some kind of strange offshoot from the mainstream? Well, no, says Lee. No, the Messiah, he came and he was rejected. And the kingdom has been given to others, to us, to the church. And we really are the people of God now. Now, Lee wants you to know you can be certain about that. But this parable also stands as a more general warning about how anyone responds to Jesus. Because notice how the scope of Jesus' final words lands us in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Something we're going to need to be sure of, those words, if we're going to stand with Jesus on the side of the king. If we're going to be God's messengers to the world ourselves, and which we're going to see when we get to the end of Luke's gospel, is what Jesus wants us to be. If we are to be mistreated and cast out as God's messengers, the prophets, even Jesus himself, always have been, well, we're going to need to know and be sure we are the ones on the triumphant side. And if we're tempted to join in the rebellion ourselves, to think that surely the world is too big to face judgment, an unsinkable ship, well, we need to know that kind of thinking is disastrous. See, Luke wants us to be in no doubt about this. Our life really does stand or fall on what we make of Jesus, on what we do with him. He is our king. He is the heir of the whole world. He has the rightful claim on our lives. He is the cornerstone. God doesn't take rejection of his son lightly. Of course he doesn't. The only way to be part of the others is to receive the kingdom of God as a gift, as the others do in this parable, by making Jesus our king. Let's make Jesus our king.